Hey, this is Scott Rice. Welcome to Theology Lab. What would you do if you came up against two claims in the Bible that appear to say different things? For some of us, this question might be new. While for others, we might be aware of places in the Bible where this happens. In this episode, I talked to Paul Domigan. Paul's a friend of mine. He's a practicing clinical psychologist and teaches at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. Paul and I don't dispute that there are tensions or apparent contradictions within the Bible, but there are ways that we either disagree or just go in different directions when we encounter them. This conversation is about how we both try to productively understand the Bible's different voices, but it's also about how we look at our friendship within a faith setting in dealing with these differences. At the end of it, we try to name some of the limits that are present in a conversation like this. If you enjoy Theology Lab, hit the follow or subscribe button. We have new episodes coming out pretty much every week, and you can learn more about Theology Lab at www.theologylab.org.
This kind of excites me, talking about this.
Did you hear that? You heard that? That was on camera. I'm here with Paul Domigan. Paul, thanks for being part of this kind of spontaneous experimental conversation we're going to have. Can I give a little overview of what our goals are? And then I want to have you introduce yourself.
Sure.
We had a conversation
a few weeks ago,
and we got into what it means to have a healthy relationship to the Bible. And it focused a lot on areas where we see conflict or tension within the Bible itself and what we do with those differences. And I think we notice we go in some different directions. You could say we disagree about a key point in Scripture. And we just want to kind of unpack that here in a setting like this where it's recorded and see what happens. Okay, if you're okay with that, can you introduce yourself?
Sure. So I'm a licensed clinical psychologist. I'm also an adjunct professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, and I am a part-time preacher for an African congregation in Lowell. Yeah, and this is a second career for me. So my first career was as an engineer, and I worked on MRI and PET-CT development, so some pretty hardcore technical things, but it always was working with brains, so I'm still in the brain business, so...
It's a fascinating background, and it obviously is very different than my own background. And as I serve here as a resident theologian, we have some, I guess, overlap with service and work within the church and in the academy as well. Mm-hmm. But we'll kind of try to pick at how some of maybe our different backgrounds impact how we approach Scripture. All right, so I'm gonna look at three passages of Scripture, and there's sets of passages where we see some tensions or maybe contradictions within the text, and these can form somewhat of a basis for our conversation, but these are areas where you and I would at least agree there is tension or conflict. Mm-hmm. Yes? Okay.
Yep.
Okay, so the first one is in Exodus chapter 20. This is within the Ten Commandments. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and I punish the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Here is the idea that punishment extends down to multiple generations of people. But then if you look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 to 20, I'll just read a selection of this. It says, "The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent." The child will not share the guilt of the parent. That's kind of the person who does the act is responsible and carries the burden of the act itself. Okay, another interesting, this one's even shorter, but another interesting passage here is in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, says that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. All right, so Moses talks to God face to face. And then verse 20, "But he said, you cannot see my face." This is God speaking. "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Moses talks to God face to face. And yet we read 9 verses later, "You cannot see God's face. And if you see God's face, you will not live." And then there's the bigger comparison between, you know, the book of Job and the book of Proverbs. So Proverbs, in Proverbs 13, we read, "Trouble pursues the sinner, but the righteous are rewarded with good things." That if you do well, if you do what is right, you'll be rewarded. If you do not, you will be punished. And then the book of Job just kind of subverts a lot of that. Job is righteous in God's eyes, but he goes through this extensive period of suffering. Now, you can look at the last few chapters, and there's a little bit of a turn in the story, right? But those, I think it's safe to say the book of Job and Proverbs have some tension or conflict between them. All right, let's talk about what do we do? So we agree that there's some tension or some contradiction here. But we, from our conversation, I remember we take that in some different directions. Would you be willing to get us started to say, when you read passages like that and you see some differences, what does that mean for you, for your spirituality, for how you look at scripture and think about relating to God?
So we've talked a little bit about this. And when I think about God's purpose with scripture, I do believe, you've mentioned things, well, it's the way God has shared the good news of the gospel. He's revealed himself over time through scripture and that kind of thing.
Yeah.
And I strongly agree with that.
Yeah.
I'd summarize it as scripture gives us access to God's mind. Hmm. So I think when you think of any kind of prayer or spiritual exercises, you really do need to be very familiar and kind of steeped in scripture, because it does reflect God's mind. So it's what he's telling us. The other thing that we started to touch on in our conversation is I believe that scripture strongly reflects reality.
Mm.
So some of these contradictions, I think, are inherent in reality. So we talked about the effect of the fall. So we don't really want to maybe go too much down there. But when I look at Job, for example, we have all experienced where righteous people or seemingly good people have experienced like this inexplicable suffering. Like, why them? You know, that's something we've all experienced in life. And it's one of the big questions. I know that's one of the big questions we have for God. Why suffering?
Yeah.
When we look at contradictions like the one you brought up here with Moses in Exodus, he and on one hand he talks face to face with God, and on the other hand, if he sees God's face, he'll, you know, will surely die.
Yeah.
So that's an example of, I think, that we're meant to wrestle with these things, and we have to recognize that we are still modern people. We're also postmodern, but modern in the sense of we have this Enlightenment era necessity that it's either this or that. And I think that that is not the way that scripture is to be understood.
I hear that as we want a certain clarity of what the text means. And
right.
Sometimes scripture just does not follow those rules.
Right. The idea of these are mutually exclusive passages.
Okay, so here's a question that I have for you. I like what you said, that there are, that these differences within scripture itself, they actually help us to see that how scripture speaks to the reality that we experience. Job just in and of itself, not even comparison, even comparing it with the book of Proverbs, right? Job is senseless, meaningless suffering. And it is at least helpful to an extent that we see that in the world, that our holy scriptures don't avoid that. But here's, I think, the challenging part. You've also said scripture reflects the mind of God,
right?
But it also reflects our world in the way that it is. So if we want to stay with Job, or maybe go to a different example, I'm wondering, how do you still read a book like Job, which reflects, you know, the shadow side, the dark side of our world around us, and yet somehow the mind of God is still disclosed in that? So tell me, what do you do with that?
I mean, basically, God summarizes this. I think it is chapter 38, where he says something like, where were you when I set the foundations of the earth? You know, tell me if you know. So God is basically saying, you're just not going to know everything. God is ineffable.
Let me speak to how I would have a different view than that. And then I want to invite you to respond to that. And I'm going to try to bring in some of the Exodus passage here that we talked about. The one with Moses seeing God's face. I read the Moses passage where you know, no one can see God's face and live, but somehow Moses talks to God like someone who sees God face to face. So you have this, this conflict within Scripture itself. There's some of the background there is that it's possible that those are different sources brought together within a single story. I'm not going to get into that too much,
but it could be. But on the other hand, whoever edited that could see the contradiction.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Right. And I would like to think that.
There's a purpose.
Yes. And so the purpose that I see in that is, well, if I have these two different views, these two different traditions brought together, I think I'm invited into a conversation, to put it lightly, but in the best sense of the word, maybe even an argument. Can I see God and all the goodness that that will entail? Or is God so mysterious and beyond? And there's, I think, good ways to spin both of those, right? But that difference invites me into to read Scripture and to think, I'm not just reading this to receive. I'm also reading this to be drawn in and part of a story in hopes that God speaks to it. So let me make this a little bit more, let me add a little more spice to this. In a book like Job, I still get to the end of the book of Job and think this book, one, is very difficult to read and understand all that's going on. And I can't help but think Job still has a word of to contest at the end. So God comes out and speaks, can you know my ways? Yes, God is incomprehensible. But I also think Job has something to stand on there. And at the end, there is also the second speech in Job where God says, kind of affirms Job. He's the one who's spoken rightly. So it's almost like you have conflict within Job itself, right? Job has done the right thing, even though he cannot know the mind of God. And it's just not totally clear to me what the kind of takeaway is from Job in the sense of how do you live in suffering? Maybe suffering, maybe faithful living in suffering, even though Job receives these difficult, challenging words of God at the end, is still to say, I am being faithful. Show yourself, God. Show yourself now.
Well, I think when you boil Job down, that's the lesson. But the interesting thing about Job is we're still talking about it thousands of years later.
Okay.
Right. So the idea is we are wrestling with this. We're trying to wrestle with the question of suffering. We're trying to, we're wrestling with the idea of God's really sovereignty. And you brought up before the idea of generational transmission of sin being a human thing, as opposed to God causing that suffering.
And so in Exodus 20, it says the punishment is extended to the third or fourth generation. In Ezekiel, it says it's just the person who commits, who does the thing that bears the kind of the guilt for it.
Well, one slight nuance, I believe the Exodus 20 passage is talking about the consequences of the sin, the punishment continues for many generations.
Yeah.
Right. Where in Ezekiel, they're talking about the guilt remains with the guilty party.
Yes, and then, yes, yes.
Right. So that is a distinction.
Yeah.
So again, reflecting reality. In psychological terms, we certainly recognize that there's intergenerational transmission of family dysfunction.
Yeah.
And if you bring our tradition into this, Christian tradition, the idea could be the sin, the original sin, the consequences of the original sin are certainly transmitted intergenerationally. So that is a sense in which I mean the Scripture reflects reality.
Can I pause you? Because I think that's very helpful, that the Scripture reflects this reality of family dysfunction. Here's the edge for me here is in Exodus 20, God is said to be doing the punishing of it. It seems to almost be like that God is molding that as it goes along. That makes me very uncomfortable.
I hear you.
And what does it mean to you?
All right. So when we've talked about this before, here's my biblical anthropology in a nutshell.
Okay.
After the fall, the human created in God's image was broken and distorted. Did God cause that? Apparently. I mean, that's what Genesis teaches. It's a consequence of original sin was the fall and the curse. So the fall, the brokenness of the human condition and the kind of distortion of reality is, you could say, caused by God. And the consequence of that is something like the intergenerational transmission of family dysfunction. So are you saying that's caused by God? It's a consequence of something God did to punish humankind, but I don't think God is actively punishing these successive generations.
Okay. And sometimes the distinction between God permitting something to happen God causing something to happen is put in here.
Right. But let's just say the consequences of the fall are consistent with intergenerational transmission of family dysfunction. Right.
Yeah.
And when we go to the Ezekiel passage, likewise, there are family dysfunctions which are not transmitted. So there's some kind of intervention or the conversion of someone, and then it is not passed down. My point is that scripture reflects reality, and those are two examples of where seemingly contradictory things exist in reality. We can observe them.
Okay. Right. Can we look at this question of mystery? I feel like there is a way that you and I both believe in the mystery of God and the mysterious ways of God. We're not throwing out that idea. But I think you and I deal with mystery differently. And I think when you have two passages that say conflicting things, we both point to it and say, yes, mystery, but then differently. We go in a different direction. Tell me, give me your best spin on how mystery plays a role in your spiritual life and reading the Bible.
So again, if I come back to like how I see scripture reflecting reality, there are a lot of mysteries in reality. So, you know, you could point at, you know, in physics, the particle versus wave nature of light. How do you explain that? How do you explain quantum entanglement, where the state of one particle separated from another particle seem to be intertwined?
Yeah.
How do you explain that?
This is interesting. I hope this resonates with some listeners. I'm totally gone, but I'm trusting you on this. So keep going, Paul.
Okay. So I guess part of my theme here is that my belief is that scripture is the way that we start to, is what God wants us to know about his mind. Mm. And it's inherently ineffable in a sense. I don't want to go too far in that because clearly God teaches things. Yeah. You know, Jesus says, love God, love your neighbor. There are very clear things in scripture. Yeah. I'm not saying that scripture is not clear, but there is mystery in both scripture and reality. So I see them as part and parcel.
What is the link for you between seeing that mystery within scripture as it reflects life and then movement closer to God?
Okay. Yeah, that's a great question. So do you trust God? And if you can get to the point where you can trust God, you can live with contradictions. Hmm. Does God love us? Even that's a hard question.
So you would look at it, you could read a book like Job and say, what that does is speaks to the moments where God's love feels distant to us. In the midst of that senselessness, that experience of meaningless suffering, it still raises this question of, will I still trust that God is good and that God loves me? That there's mystery to that. And here's a book that reflects that, that shows that someone else has been through this journey. And the end is still a hope that God is good. And
you brought that out. You brought that out as kind of the takeaway. That's something you brought out from the takeaway from Job.
Okay. I don't disagree with anything that you've said, but I find that mystery to me, like what two passages, right, like this, that say different things, right? I mentioned before, I read those and what they do for me is they help me see that scripture is a conversation, or even to make a stronger point in the best sense, an argument. And it's in that argument that I will experience God. And argument, I mean like here's two different views. And I'm not sure which one to land on. And if it's between not seeing God and seeing God and talking to God like a friend, I'll just say I'm drawn to be like, I want to believe that it's Moses as the one who gets so close to God that can essentially see God's face. But I mean, the main point is that I want it to be a kind of wrestling a deep conversation, a dialogue, when I read the Bible and I find these points of conflict that I'm drawn into. And that's why I love the Bible. That's why I find it to be a tool that helps draw me closer to God, not because it has great immediate clarity about what the mind of God is. And I don't hear you saying that, by the way, but in that it draws me into a process that is very similar to the world around me, which is not, it's not always clear. Right? How do I discern God's will? But there is a path.
So tell me, who's the conversation between?
This is great. Yeah. The conversation is between me and the Bible. It's me and the people around me who read it. And it's a conversation between me and God, that almost all of these things have to be happening at the same time. This is the beauty of it, though. It's like, why am I just making this up? I know. I think it's happening within the pages of the Bible itself, right? The passage on Moses seeing God's face. It's almost
scripture's
like
scripture's in conversation with itself.
With itself. Yeah. And it's having, I don't want to be afraid to say it's actually having a debate. Not a bad debate, right? I mean, we tend to think of that in terms of like it distances us as people. I think it can actually draw us closer. It can make room for different views. Now, one of the huge reasons I'm saying this, because I want us to get it a little bit into our backgrounds and like why might we approach scripture differently. I mean, a huge reason for me is being taught implicitly or explicitly that scripture was very clear that if there were differences, they were just apparent. And I just came to a point through a set of experiences where it seemed like that just isn't honest. And it really undermined things for me. And it has been a journey over 20 years, especially the first few years after that, of trying to get my bearings again to say, can I still believe God speaks to me through the Bible, that the Bible's still inspired? That experience definitely shapes how I read the Bible and see two passages that conflict with one another as a possibility, as an opportunity to grow closer to God. That's my experience that definitely bears on this.
Yeah.
I wonder what that's like for you.
So in my my studies, I have come across the notion that I know you're also familiar with, that the way that we understand scripture is highly influenced by the framework that we're bringing into scripture.
Yeah.
And we are, in our age, we are modern in the sense of post-Enlightenment reductionist thinking, which is incredibly powerful. So the reason we have an automobile that works is because we know what these pieces do. We put them together and we can predict what the whole system is going to do.
We involve control over something, knowing how the pieces work.
Knowing how the pieces work, exactly, right. And the way that the scientific method works is it looks for, well, if this is true, this can't be true. And that's the strength of reductionism. Right. And that's how science and technology works. So this thing either works this way or this way. But the scripture was written in a very pre-modern way. In fact, it was compiled, or however you want to characterize that, over millennia, at a very different time where thinking was different. And it's interesting, in the Catholic tradition, this is less, I was raised Catholic, so I have kind of both worlds
there,
here. So it was the idea of going to scripture kind of devotionally, or, you know, using it in different ways is comfortable. Mm. The other thing is, being older, we're in different life stages. I've come to terms with not understanding things. So that's not much of an academic argument, but I think that there is some psychology in here, because we are at different life stages, and simply accepting things without fully understanding is something I've become more comfortable with.
And I want to be able to acknowledge that in a way that says, I have to just leave that as your additional life experience. And what you go through makes me want to make sure I'm listening extra closely to what you're saying, even if there are points where we would disagree. All right, I want to go to one final thing, which is, in some of the differences that we have named, right? Why do we still want to be in conversation with one another. And this is something I'll go back to our conversation a few weeks ago, right? We got into this just kind of organically, the differences in how we read the Bible. And at the end of that conversation, I thought, I want to spend more time with Paul. And with our differences out there and stated, what is the good of that? What do you think is the good of being able to engage scripture this way in our differences? And then we're going to try to name, if we can, some of the limits to this too.
Yeah. I think we both love scripture. And I think we both, both of us are a little bit nervous about it being like misapplied or weaponized or confusing people or pushing people away because they've been taught something that they can see clearly is not so. I think we both share that.
Yeah.
I think we both, in our own way, are seeking wisdom, seeking understanding. We love scripture. We love each other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I will say my response to this is that, you know, I am, for reasons I've shared, constantly reading scripture to figure out where is there a good argument to be had. And when I hear you talk about engaging the differences of that you see in the Bible in a way that draws you close to God, and you'll explain that in terms that I don't use as much around contemplation and mystery, it's a beautiful thing.
Mm.
And I acknowledge it's a beautiful thing. I don't go there very much. I'm just not, at this moment in my life, a mystical reader of the Bible. You would use contemplative, and I do like that idea. I'm trying to just be a little more provocative. But when you describe that and what that means for your spirituality, I look at that and think that is beautiful. I'm more Christian when I'm reading the Bible and thinking about this, the arguments that can shape me in a good way alongside you who come in and say, and here's another way that I'm reading this that draws me closer to God.
Yeah. You know what I just heard recently from practicing the way that we did here in the church is John Mark Comer said something about, I didn't catch the citation, but he said, one of the maybe desert fathers or early church fathers said something like, I look at God and he looks at me and I am happy.
Mm.
That's where I want to be. That's what I'm seeking.
Are there any limits? Like, where do you that come to mind before we close this up? Maybe limits or pressure points. And I'll get us going on this. We're trying to bring out where you can productively disagree about a point of scripture. But I do think about when the issues here involve people. I'm just thinking about like a question or like women in ministry. And I just don't even know if you and I are on the same page or that. We didn't have to go there. But like, I can see how this is an increasingly harder thing to do well when the topic has to do with the lives of real people and their involvement within the church. So that's just something I want to name here, you know, and if nothing else, maybe to name to say, all right, that's also something else that would have to be looked at carefully, with wisdom and prudence, not just that topic, but just the broader topic of when we're talking about how people's lives are involved in these questions. Anything come to mind for you?
Yeah. So I think there's an important distinction between scripture and theology.
Hmm.
And I respect different Christian traditions. I think there's something to be gleaned from each of them. And the difficulty with these issues reflects our brokenness, because we hold to a position sometimes for reasons that are, as a psychologist, I'd say are more defensive than open to discussion.
Mm.
So I think that, again, in our humanness, we protect ourselves. They're called defenses for a reason, because changing hurts, or having a differing opinion, maybe you feel like you're being, somehow attacked, or it's like that. So I think that these conversations are inherently fraught because of, again, our humanness. And it's really like the Holy Spirit really understanding what does it mean to be loved and to love that then can open up these discussions. Mm. Maybe considering different ways of looking at it before you react, like, let me understand fully. You know, Paul says, I love this, and I think it's 1 Corinthians, it's the chapter 13, the love chapter. He says, now it's like we look in a mirror darkly, but then we will know fully even as we're fully known. How do we do that? So it seems like if anyone can do it, the Christian community can do it, but it's still hard.
With the help of God's Spirit, and then I hear you saying is, hey, don't go try this at home. This involves a certain amount of trust and relational connection, taking steps maybe towards kind conversations like this. But with there being enough trust between people in a community to be able to get into points of contention. Does that sound right?
Yeah. Yeah, I want to bring it back a little bit to psychology. So there's a way of characterizing personality traits called the Big Five, and one of them is openness. And we all have kind of a different degree of that, and I think that's something that the Holy Spirit can actually influence.
Paul, I have really enjoyed having this conversation with you.
We should
do it again.
Amen. Thank you.
Thanks for joining me. I think everyone who listens will kind of see that, you know, the way to read scripture is not to kind of delve into the mysteries of God, but to look at it as an ongoing argument, and that they'll see that I was right in that, which I think is probably pretty clear. But maybe next time, you know, the folks will come out on your side.
Okay.
Thanks, Paul. Thanks for listening to Theology Lab. Stay tuned for more episodes in the new series that will air soon called Beyond Simple Answers, where we pursue a theological vision for when simple answers fall short.